You would? Opening your Bibles with me. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. Both services today. We'll be starting out looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles, you will find that on page 980, and it goes over to page 981, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Before we get to the reading of the passage, I would just like to share with you some words on the section of the letter that precedes that section we'll be looking at this morning, as we'll see that Paul picks up that same theme, the same stream of thought that he begins there in verse 27. And in that section of the letter in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, Paul calls the church, he calls you to live as citizens of heaven, to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And by that he means to live lives that correspond, that match up to the truths and to the demands of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls you to live a worthy manner of life. And he goes on in that section to give three aspects of what a worthy manner of life for citizens of heaven looks like. First, it's a life, Paul says, of standing firm together in the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't there necessarily mean that in some abstract manner. But the word he uses there really speaks to a sphere. And so it's a calling to stand firm in the sphere of the special operation of the Holy Spirit, to stand firm in the church, that sphere through which the Spirit works by the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word and the sacraments, to build you up and to bind you together in unity with one another. And second, there, it's a life, a worthy manner of life, is a life of standing firm, of striving together, of fighting together, side by side, Paul says, for the gospel. And Philippi, in Paul's day, was an ancient a Roman military colony. And the language Paul uses there when he speaks of striving and fighting together, side by side, likely would have evoked the imagery for the Philippians of that ancient military formation that was called a phalanx. It was a phalanx. It was where these soldiers, they would stand together, side by side, with their shields locked together and their spears pointed forward. And this thing was basically impenetrable. And its strength lay not in any individual soldier, but in the unity of the whole. And so there, when Paul says to strive and to fight together, side by side for the gospel, he's really a call to fight together as a heavenly phalanx for the kingdom of Christ. And then the third aspect he gives is that a worthy manner of life is a life of fearlessness, of boldness in the face of persecution and hostility. And Paul ends that section by reminding you that not only is your faith unto salvation, unto eternal life, a gift from your God, but that it is a gift from God for you to suffer in this life for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we could wrap up by saying, in sum, Paul's point in that passage, it's a call to unity in the midst of hostility. A call to unity in the midst of hostility. And that's the theme, that's the idea that Paul begins with and picks up on in our passage. And perhaps most importantly, Paul gives the key. And if you already read your bulletin, you know what that key is. Paul gives the key to unity in the midst of hostility. And that key is humility. The key to unity in the midst of hostility is humility. It's the point I want you to go home with this morning. So with that, with those thoughts in mind, let us hear again God's holy and infallible word from the letter to the Philippians chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, this ends the reading of God's Word. Well, Jess, you've been having a lot of visiting preachers in, and just to help you take some notes, I did not pass along an outline with headings to John. That's not normally how I preach, unless it would be a topical sermon. So just to help orient you to how we're going to be going through the text, we'll just be starting in the first verse and working verse by verse from verse 1 to 11, just to help you orient your mind. So if you would, with that, look back with me at the first half of verse 1. Paul starts out, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit." And to help us get a proper handle on what Paul's saying here as he opens this section up, what I'd like you to do is to keep your eyes here on verse 1, and I want you to listen as I read to you 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And 2 Corinthians 13, 14 is a passage you're probably familiar with, whether you know it or not. It's the Trinitarian benediction that you've likely heard pronounced from this pulpit or from others many times. So if you would, just keep your eyes here on verse 1 and listen. And just listen for the similarity in structure and the similarity in wording between these two passages. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And it's that similarity in structure, that similarity in wording, that has led one commentator to note that underneath verse 1 we find a Trinitarian substructure, a Trinitarian foundation. That is, the Trinity, the triune God, is on Paul's mind. And more specifically, it's the Philippians' experience of the Trinity, their experience of the triune God in the midst of the suffering and the hostility and the persecution that they faced. And Paul's saying that they have continued in the midst of all of this to experience encouragement. And that word really plays with the idea of exhortation as well. They have continued to receive encouragement from the Son, from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the Word that they have continued to hear. They have continued to be comforted by the love of God their Father being poured out in their hearts. And they have continued in the participation, it's the same word for fellowship. They have continued to have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and with one another. So the point is that God has not forgotten them. In the midst of this suffering and hostility, their God has not left them. And can you not say the same here in Westminster, Colorado, especially in light of this past year and a half and the chaos that it's brought? When other churches have perhaps stagnated or closed as I've heard over these last couple days from the session, from others, you have continued to grow. Now, the Lord has blessed you with growth. And can you not say that you have continued even without a teaching elder at this moment? Has the Lord Jesus Christ not provided constantly encouragement for you from this pulpit week after week? He has continued to encourage you through the exhortation of His Word. And I've heard about your warmth and your fellowship that you have with one another. And that is only the fruit of the comfort of God your Father continuing to pour His love into your hearts. And through that fellowship that is sourced, is resourced in, that is caused by the Holy Spirit. So you have continued to experience the Trinity, we could say, in the midst of a world of growing hostility, in the midst of a fallen world that brings suffering and chaos. In the midst of all of it, your triune God has not forgotten you. Paul goes on in verse 1. He says, if there is any affection and sympathy. And here Paul's speaking about the affection and the sympathy that they have toward him. The affection and the sympathy that the Philippians have toward Paul. And we see this in the fact that unlike those first three words, there's no qualifiers with these two words. There is no in Christ. There is no from love. There is no in spirit. And he is not yet speaking about the affection, the sympathy, the love that they have, that they are to have amongst one another. So what Paul's saying is you have continued to experience the love of your God, and you have love for me, Paul is saying. You love me. But we have to ask, why does Paul say if at the beginning? Why does he say if there is any encouragement? If any comfort, if any participation, if any affection and sympathy. Is Paul doubting that these things are present within the Philippian church? Well, no. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul speaks about the God who has begun a good work in them, and that this God will continue to complete that work until the day of Christ. So he knows God has been and is at work in the Philippian church. He knows as he sits there in prison, he has received that concrete expression of their love that was brought to them through Epaphroditus. He has continued to receive their support at a distance. He knows they have affection and sympathy for him. So why does he say why? Or if, I mean. Well, I think what we can say here is Paul is using what we could call the art of pastoral persuasion. And really what you'll see that he's setting up here is really an if-then statement, an if-then connection between verses 1 and 2. He's wanting to show that logically this call he's about to issue in verse 2 has a logical necessity. It necessarily follows from these things he's spoken of in verse 1, you see. He's wanting to show that scripturally there's a logical necessity in light of the fact that they have continued to experience the love of their God, that they do love Him. So you see, Paul's wanting to draw them in. And the Lord would be wanting to draw you in this morning. And when you would hear these words, if, in light of what you know to be true, you should be saying with them as they would have heard these words read to them out loud the first time. And as you hear these words proclaimed to you this morning, in your mind you should be thinking, what do you mean if? What are you saying, Paul? If we have continued to be encouraged, if we have continued to receive comfort and fellowship, if we love you, what do you mean? What are you getting at, Paul? Paul's saying, if, then, since, then, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, you see. Complete my joy by manifesting the necessary response to this love that you have received from God and that you have for me. You who have experienced the love and the grace of your God who is triunity. are commanded necessarily to manifest unity amongst yourselves. So Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And you'll notice there at the end of verse 2, he basically repeats that, emphasizing this idea of one mind. And here it doesn't mean Paul's not calling you to think all of the exact same thoughts on every issue you could think of. He's not calling you to have all of the exact same opinions. But he is calling you to a common mindset, a common disposition, we could say. He says, have the same love. That is, this love that you have received from God your Father. He's saying, this love that you have for me, share that love, have that same love toward one another, and let it unify you, Paul's saying. And he says, be of full accord, be in full accord. And literally there, it's be of one soul. And he picks that up from verse 27. Be of one soul. He's saying, move and be as one body. Not only have this common mindset and disposition, you see, but have common desires and common commitments. Have common concerns for common things, you see. Verse 2 is really just a call to full-fledged, deep unity. So you see what Paul's saying. You see what the Lord would be saying to you, what He is saying to you this morning, is that His love, or His joy, I mean, His joy is not completed merely by the fact that you live in unity with Him. The Lord's joy is not completed merely by the fact that you love Him. But you complete your Lord's joy when you live in love, in unity with one another. You see. So He's continued that theme of unity in the midst of hostility. And then in verses 3 and 4 we'll see that He gives us that key to unity in the midst of hostility. That is, He tells us how, Paul, can we obey this command to have unity in the midst of a hostile world. And He's going to tell us it's through humility, through humble-mindedness. He starts out in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. And really in the Greek there, this word humility, it's a compound word made up of the word for humility and the word for mind. Same word He uses in verse 2. So it is a call to humble-mindedness, a humble mindset, a humble disposition. You see, and Paul defines for us exactly what he means by that. And he does so first negatively. He tells us that what it's not, what the opposite of humble-mindedness is in the first half of verse 3. And then the second half of verse 3 and in verse 4, he defines it positively for us. He tells us what it looks like. What is humble-mindedness? So starting out, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. And here, selfish ambition, that word was often used of those who would seek political office by deceptive means. Those who had ambition with no conception whatsoever of service, but only sought their own profit, their own gain in the world. And interestingly, it was sometimes used of hirelings. You can think of John chapter 10, hirelings, where Christ compares and contrasts Himself as the true shepherd with hirelings. Hirelings were those who only worked for the wages. They cared nothing for the flock under their care. They only cared to feed themselves from the flock instead of giving themselves to feed the flock, you see. So the word describes most simply self-seekers. Those who only do anything from self-interest. He says, do nothing from conceit. Do nothing from conceit. And that word was used of those who were quick to bestow glory upon themselves. Self-glorifiers, you see. So first we can define humility, this call to humble-mindedness, as the absence of the desire to be great in the sense of seeking your own interest, seeking your own gain and glory. It's the absence of the desire to be great in that sense. And then Paul goes on to define it more positively for us. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's important to note, Paul, he's not calling you here to see yourself as some sort of inferior person to others. He's not calling you to self-disparagement. He's not calling you to degrade yourself. What he is calling you to is a readiness and a willingness to take a lower position. He's calling you to a readiness and a willingness to expose yourself to shame for the sake of others. He's calling you to a willingness to subject yourself to others. He's calling you to be a servant to all. And so we could say that humility, practically, humility worked out, humility in action, looks like you using whatever gifts, whatever advantages, whatever abilities that the Lord has given you, not for your own gain, not for your own glory and interests, but for the good and for the interests of others. Using your gifts and abilities not to build yourself up, but for the edification, for the building up of those the Lord has placed around you. So plain and simple, we could say, humility, this disposition of humble-mindedness, plain and simple, is selflessness. It's selflessness. It's self-denial. One writer has put it this way. He says, to refrain from self-assertion is key to sustained unity. To refrain from self-assertion is key to sustained unity. And so you see it there. The key to unity, Paul is saying, the key to unity in the midst of hostility is humility. It's this mindset, this disposition that is key. And Paul goes on in verse 5. I'll just say out front in verse 5 and verse 6, we'll be going with some of the alternate translations that you may, see. They may be here, the writing's pretty small, but they may be here in the pew Bibles. You may have them in the margins. If you have an ESV or if you have another translation, you just may see it translated this way. But verse 5, Paul says this. He says, have this mind among yourselves. And here's the alternate translation. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which was also in Christ Jesus. And in the Greek, the word for also is in the Greek text. And so that's convincing that the alternate translation here, that other way of translating it, is proper. Which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying this mind that I have described for you thus far, you are to have this mindset, this disposition, this humble-mindedness amongst yourselves, because this was the mindset that was in Christ Jesus. Who though, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, and again, alternate translation here, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to for advantage. A thing to be held on to for advantage. And I think we'll see that contextually this is what Paul's got in mind here. And first, before we just dive into the richness that is verses 6 through 11, some of the most rich verses in all of Scripture, we should remember the context. It's easy to see these as just an isolated passage of systematic theology. But contextually, Paul is drawing, you see, on the person in the work of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, primarily for illustrative purposes, to illustrate humility, and thus to motivate you to a humble mind. And yet, at the same time, we're not going to feel the weight of the illustration. It's not going to have the impact on us that it ought if we don't also look at the rich doctrine that is in this text. So I just want to note that this is not bare doctrine, but it has illustrative purposes as well. And so we'll seek to do justice to those as we look at these passages. So Paul starts out. He says, who though he was in the form of God. The word form there means to possess that which is essential to being something. To possess that which is essential to being something. To possess the nature of something. So you see, he's saying that Jesus possesses the nature of God. He is essentially God. The Son has the essence, the divine essence. And it's really the pre-incarnate Son. The pre-incarnate Christ before He came in the flesh that is in view in verses 6 through 7. So what Paul is saying is the pre-incarnate Son was fully divine. And I do love the way the ESV translates the rest of this passage here briefly before the end of it. It says, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God. Linking these two concepts, you see. To be in the form of God is to be equal with God. So we see here confessed in verse 6, the full divinity and the full equality of the Son of God. He is fully God, co-equal with the Father. The Son is not less than God, and nor is He a lesser God. Paul goes on, remember our alternate translation there for the rest of verse 6. He says he did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto for advantage. Meaning that the one who had all divine rights to honor and to praise, to worship and to glory, did not insist upon these things. He who had all power and ability did not insist upon using these things for his own advantage, for his own gain, you see. But, Paul says, but, verse 7, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And there's a lot of unnecessary speculation on what in the world could it mean for one who is fully God to empty himself. And I say unnecessary speculation because if we would just go on reading our Bibles, Paul tells us exactly what he means. For the Son of God to empty himself. He says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So you see, this emptying is not an emptying of subtraction. He never ceased to be God. He never lost any of his divinity. But it's an emptying, you see, by way of addition. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. That is, the one who had all rights and privileges, he became as one who had no rights and privileges. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And the next phrase, being born in the likeness of men, just describes how he took the form of a servant. He did so by taking on, by becoming like us, being born in the likeness of man. And so you'll notice that same word for form. It's the same word he uses in verse 6 to speak about the form of God. To possess the nature of God. So what he's saying here by the form of a servant, what we see confessed here is the full humanity of Jesus Christ. He is fully God, you see. The form of God is fully man, the form of a servant. Jesus Christ, your Savior, fully God and fully man. So we see in verses 6 and 7, Paul paints this beautiful picture with us as concisely, as clearly, as beautifully as he could of the humble-mindedness of the pre-incarnate Son. And then he goes on in verse 8 to paint a picture for you of the humble-mindedness of the incarnate Son, of the Son of God come in the flesh. He says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see Christ's humility, his concern for you, led him to death, even the death of a cross. And so we see here, beginning in verse 6, this descent to verse 8, this descent to this point as the climax of Christ's humility. We see the depth here in verse 8 of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And I think we often don't realize, or we've forgotten, just how shameful of a death it was to die on a cross. The ancient Roman statesman Cicero, writing in the first century, said this, speaking of crucifixion, of death on a cross. He said this, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what?" He says there is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And elsewhere he states that the very word cross, the very word cross, should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. You see, this death on a cross was the most shameful death that a human being could ever, ever die. Notice what Paul calls it. Notice what he calls this death. He calls it obedience. He calls it obedience. You see, Paul cannot help but highlight the redemptive character of Christ's humility. You see, what he's saying is that the one who was and is and forever will be God, the one who has had from all eternity all rights and privileges and power and authority, he did not use his divinity for himself, but he used his divinity for you. He used his divinity for his sheep. He used his divinity for you who needed nothing less than a God-man to come and to bear the infinite debt, to take upon himself the infinite debt that your sins deserved, to bear the infinite wrath of God that you and I deserved, you see. He came for you. Do we get that? Does that still impact us how it ought? He came. He came not as a hireling, seeking merely his own wages and glory, but he came as the true shepherd to lay down his life for you. He came as the second Adam, as the suffering servant. He came for us. He came to be wounded for your transgressions, to die the shameful and the cursed death that we deserved. You see, he became sin, who knew no sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul doesn't stop there. As glorious as that all is, he goes on in verse 9. He says, because of this humble obedience, this ultimate act of humility and humiliation. He says that therefore God has highly exalted him to the highest degree, and he has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. And there's debate over what this name is. What is the name that was bestowed upon Jesus? And some would argue that the name that Paul's speaking about there is the name Jesus. In light of what comes next in verse 10, it says, to the name of Jesus. But you see, the immediate problem with that is that Jesus was the name given to the Son at the beginning of His humiliation. It was given to Him while He was still in the womb. And you see, what Paul's speaking about here is a name that was bestowed upon Jesus at His exaltation. And so those who would still hold to the view that His name, that this name is Jesus, would say, well, the name Jesus was given this greater significance, this greater meaning. You see, but that really starts to stress what Paul says. And so in light of what we read in Isaiah 45, where it's the Lord, Yahweh, the divine name, where it's the Lord speaking, what Paul's saying here is that name that was bestowed upon Jesus at His exaltation is that divine name, Lord, as the second Adam, you see. And as is so often the case in the Scriptures, it's not so much about the name, like just the sound of the name, how we sometimes name people in today's world. It's not just about the syllables, but it's more about what the name conveys, what it signifies, what it means. And so really the point in verse 9 is not so much about the name as name. What Paul's saying is that at His exaltation, as the mediator, the God-man, the second Adam, come in the flesh, God bestowed upon Him, He invested the second Adam with all power and authority, you see. And so we see this completion. We noted the descent from verse 6 down to verse 8. And then we see this ascent. We see this V-shaped structure in Paul's mind in verses 6 through 11. Where Christ stepped into humiliation, His death, and now He has been raised up. And as the second Adam, been given all the power and authority that He has always had as essentially God. So what that means is as the mediator, His authority as the mediatorial king is co-equal with that authority He has always had as God. He has all authority over every square inch of heaven and earth as the God-man, you see. What Paul is saying is all that is said in Acts 2:36, that God has made this Jesus, you see. This Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he goes on in verse 10. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, he doesn't lose that name. He goes from being Jesus Christ to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that at the name of Jesus, so that to Jesus, He has been given all this authority, so that to Him every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What Paul's got in mind here is just the whole scope of the moral creatures. That is, angels, demons, those living, those in the grave, all will bow the knee to Christ. All will confess that He is Lord. He is Yahweh, God Himself in the flesh. And these verbs Paul uses here, they're verbs that indicate both purpose and result. Purpose and result, meaning this, that every knee should bow now. Every tongue should confess now. And that whether willingly or unwillingly, in the future, every knee will bow. Should now, in the future, will. Whether they want to or not. And now we may wonder, some commentators do, not all of them, but some, why? Why, if Paul's painting this picture to motivate you unto humility, why does he include the exaltation of Christ? Well, I think there's two reasons that stick out. In one, we noted that Paul highlighted the redemptive character of Christ's humility. And so the exaltation of Christ shows us, assures us, that His sacrificial death on your behalf was accepted by the Father. The exaltation proves this. We're no longer under the curse, you see. That is, this call to humility because of the exalted Christ, it's no longer a burden how it was. He has poured the Spirit out in your hearts. He tells you that you can do nothing apart from Him, but in Him, you see, you can obey His call to humility. And then the second reason, it's this pattern. This pattern that we see throughout Philippians, the New Testament, throughout all the Scriptures. Of humiliation unto exaltation. And the life of Christ moves in that pattern. The life of God's people moves in that pattern. First, humiliation. Then, exaltation. And what can that mean for us? For our lives? Well, in our union with Christ, with the exalted Christ, we have already been given, we have already been exalted to the heavenly places. We have in Him now every blessing we could ever want. And we're promised in the future exaltation and blessing beyond our wildest dreams. So the question is, in light of that fact, why do we ever need to worry about seeking our own now? About seeking our own glory now? In the exaltation of Christ, in our union with Him, we have been freed from the bondage of the worldly lusts of seeking our own interests. We're freed in Christ to pour ourselves out for one another. That's what the glory of the exaltation means. And that's why Paul includes it, you see. Or at least some of the reasons Paul includes it. And so we return. That's where we began. The beginning. Paul calls the church. The Lord calls you to complete His joy by being humble-minded. He calls you to complete His joy to manifest unity in the midst of hostility through humility, through selflessness, through self-denial, through the all-out spending of yourselves and the using of your gifts and abilities for the service of others, not only in your community, but in the church, and doing all of this to the glory of God. And so the question that you should leave with and that you should ask yourselves is, will you complete the Lord's joy? Will you pray for the Lord to slay any pride and self-seeking that is in your hearts? Well, let us pray. Let us pray now that the Lord would grant us what He commands, that He would grant us that key. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we hear so often in the world, you will not give people more than they can handle. Now, we know that's not true. You so often command of us way more than we can handle, Lord. And yet by Your grace, You grant us what You command. In You and in Your strength, we can, Lord, by Your grace, manifest this unity. We can pour ourselves out for others. We can imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in being humble-minded. So, Lord, grant us this. May you plant this word in our hearts, that it may bear much fruit. To Your glory we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.